Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I'll begin at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. He said, that is Isaiah, "Hear you now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utmost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle." Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for entrusting these oracles to us and pray that your Spirit will give us clear understanding. Father, these are sober threatenings that you had Isaiah deliver to Israel. We pray that as we study them, we might learn of your sovereign holiness, but also, Father, that we might learn to trust in you to care for us when everything around us is falling to pieces. So we pray for your instruction and your encouragement in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we studied the Emmanuel prophecy last week, and there are two verses that we didn't get to in that, verses 15 and 16, but they form a good introduction to what's coming in verses 17 to 25, which is the main portion for today. Verse 15 tells us that the Emmanuel, when he comes, will eat butter and honey. That, or better, until he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. That sounds like a pretty good diet to me. Butter and honey. Butter here is actually curds, or yogurt, if you will. It's a fermented milk product. In fact, the Israelites were told when they came into the land that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You have to understand something about those terms, though. Those are characteristic of the diet of a migrant people. Do you know where curds were invented? Where they came from? Yogurt?
From poetry?
No, not from poetry. Yogurt is what you get when you take the stomach of a cow or a sheep and you put milk into it, and then you sling it alongside of your camel as you're going across the steppes, and it jogs around, and the enzymes in the stomach of the sheep. Now, Brother Swanson will check me out on this and see if I got this wrong. My understanding is it's actually the result of traveling as a migrant people, carrying milk with you in bags that you'd made up out of the stomachs of your animals. That's how it was discovered. The rennet, yeah, in the lining of the stomach would cause it to congeal. And now we make it on purpose because we like it. But this is not a diet of a sedentary people. During Solomon's time, when the nation was at its most prosperous, the picture of prosperity is that from Dan to Beersheba, where did everybody dwell? Under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You can't grow vines and fig trees if you're a migrant people. They require constant care. If you're settled in your villages and you're prosperous and you're at peace, you're going to be growing vines and fig trees and olive trees. These require constant care. You're going to be eating wheat and barley and rye, crops that you have to sow and then later harvest. These are the foods that Abraham served to his heavenly guests. But Abraham was a migrant. He followed his flocks. He lived in tents. He didn't live in a house. So when we read that the child is going to read butter and eat butter and honey, what we're seeing is a picture of a society in which the villages have been destroyed. The fields have been ravaged. People are reduced to eating the milk products that they get from the sheep that they have sheltered right there close to them, and the honey that they can gather in the wild. And that's what's going to happen when Assyria sweeps through the land. It's going to be a time of impoverishment for the nation. Now, this is a prophecy, as we discussed last week, primarily of the coming of the Messiah. It certainly is true of the time of Assyria. But in what sense is this fulfilled in the life of our Savior? I think when you understand that curds and honey are the diet of a migrant people, you can probably suggest where this fits into our Savior's youth before he knew to refuse the evil and choose the good. He was forced out. Joseph and Mary couldn't live in Nazareth in their home. They couldn't pursue their comfortable, sedentary lifestyle in their familiar family surroundings. They were on the run. Warned by God, they fled to Egypt after the wise men had come to visit them. And they were a migrant people. And this picture of a migrant diet, the diet of a migrant Bedouin-like people, would have been appropriate to them. This will go on, not that he may know to refuse the evil, but until he knows. It's not that this kind of a diet will give you good moral discernment. Otherwise, we should all eat yogurt and honey. By the way, we have to give this verse to some people in the congregation who can't stand yogurt without putting honey in it. I guess there is precedent here for doing that. The desolation, this desolation imposed on the nation will not take longer than it takes a child to reach moral discernment. And we know in our Lord's case, he was back in the land and traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast and back again by the time he was about 12 years old. And so that would fit here. We're talking about saying, you know, in 10 to 12 years, in the time it takes a child to be conceived, born, and come to the age of moral discernment, the land that you abhor will be forsaken of both her kings. And that happened. We're about 734 here. 722 is the fall of Samaria. And the fall of Syria would have been sometime before that, as Assyria came down from the north. And now in verse 17, we come upon what we will you'll see as we go ahead, is the center of a chiasm that extends from chapter 7, verse 1, through at least chapter 8, verse 15. It is a very sober section. We're going to see here quite a few parallels to Isaiah chapter 5. So the punchline of this section is, this is the prophecy of the fulfillment of what chapter 5 was talking about, where the Lord brings judgment upon his vineyard. It has been unfruitful, and he destroys it, rips it out, and gives it over to the wild beasts. This is what's happening here. We're going to see those parallels as we go. Structurally, we start with a summary. The Lord shall bring upon thee the king of Assyria. And then we have three amplifications of that summary, all introduced by the same phrase. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day. And then in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day. And verse 23, it shall come to pass in that day. So we're going to see this picture of the coming of Assyria, and then it's going to be amplified in three successive paragraphs. So I can proceed to give you a very detailed scholarly exposition of this passage. My wife said to me, what are you going to speak on? I said, Isaiah chapter 7, 17 to 25. And she said, where's the encouragement for us? And I said, not much. This is all about Israel getting its clock cleaned. Pretty desperate. And she said, well, you got to think of something encouraging. You can't just tell people it's all judgment and doom and gloom. So whatever positive you get, you can thank my dear wife for. But as I thought about it, I thought of the following insight. Put yourself in Isaiah's place. He's being called upon to deliver a very, very negative message to the nation. And if I were in his place, I would be sorely tempted to be extremely discouraged by all these promises of judgment that keep pouring out. How did he keep from doing that? Well, there's a secret here. The point he's making is that the disaster that is coming is under the Lord's control. It is the Lord who is bringing judgment. This is not the result of Ahaz's clever diplomatic dealings with Assyria. It's not the result of Ahaz's bumbling diplomatic dealings with Assyria. At the end of the day, it is the Lord who is going to bring the king of Assyria. It is the Lord who is going to hiss for the fly and the bee. It is the Lord who is going to shave with a borrowed razor, a hired razor. It's the Lord who does this. And if it's the Lord who brings judgment, then we as God's children can trust that he knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment, how to preserve us when all around our hope gives way, when everything is falling to pieces all around us. The message of the scriptures is not everything is okay, everything is sunny and rosy, and sadness is an illusion. That's not what the scriptures teach. There are a lot of pulpits this morning that will try to tell you that. In fact, the world's in terrible shape and it's getting worse every day. But the message of encouragement for us is it's getting worse because our God is turning the screws up. We're getting closer and closer to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to take care of us through that. There. Can we get some joy out of that now? She'll scour at me if I don't emphasize that enough. But I think it's important as we read this prophecy of gloom to recognize there's hope for us precisely because we know the one who's bringing this to pass. And he will protect us. He will care for us. So here's the summary statement. The Lord shall bring upon thee, Ahaz. Ahaz is still standing there. He's heard the Emmanuel prophecy. Upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house. Remember the dynastic emphasis that we saw over the last couple of weeks? Ahaz is very much interested in the continuity of his family. This prophecy has to do not only with you, but with your people and with your father's house. He's going to bring days that have not come since from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Exceptional times are at hand. Times unlike anything that Judah has experienced since the northern kingdom seceded. And that doesn't tell you whether those days are good days or bad days. Ahaz has received a negative promise. He's been told that when the divine king comes, the one promised in 2 Samuel 7, it will not be his descendant. His dynasty is at an end. That's the point of the Emmanuel prophecy. That's why God told him that the Messiah, when he comes, will be born of a virgin. Ahaz, he won't be your son. He won't be any man's son. He'll be born of a virgin. But maybe there's good news here. You know, it was a disaster when the northern kingdom left. Since that land is going to be forsaken of both her kings, you can see maybe a little glimmer of hope rising up in Ahaz's heart. Oh, we're going to have days that haven't happened since the day that the northern kingdom departed. Maybe God's going to put it back together again. So my dynasty is going to be limited in time, but perhaps at least it will extend to its former scope, and perhaps God will restore to me the kingdom. But that hope is dashed pretty decisively by the last phrase. Even the king of Assyria. Here is what's coming. What's coming is Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and Sargon and Shalmaneser. And after them, Nebuchadnezzar. It's important to understand that at this point in time, in fact, even down to the book of Ezra, the kings that succeeded Assyria were often called the kings of Assyria. Even the Persian kings were called kings of Assyria because they ruled over that part of the world. So the title itself is actually far broader than the empire that was centered at Nineveh, although that's the immediate emphasis right here. For those who trust in him, God will send Emmanuel to be their king. Meanwhile, Ahaz, you wanted the king of Assyria? You shall have the king of Assyria. He's going to come. You didn't want Emmanuel. You didn't want the sign. You're going to get the king of Assyria. But you're not going to get him the way you thought you were going to get him. There are two important contrasts between what Ahaz thought he would get from the king of Assyria and what he's actually getting. The first is, it's not going to be for his benefit. It's going to be to his harm that the king of Assyria comes. In fact, 2 Chronicles 28 records explicitly, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him and strengthened him not. He took the treasure out of the house of the Lord, gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. That's 2 Chronicles 28, verses 20 and 21. Ahaz did not get help from Tiglath-Pileser. He got bother and annoyance. The second contrast, and it's very important that we see this, is that Ahaz's invitation is not the reason that Tiglath-Pileser came. He may have thought that it was. But the verse says very clearly, the Lord shall bring upon thee the king of Assyria. You think you're calling for him for your benefit. No. It's the Lord who is bringing him, and he's bringing him for your chastisement. And now let's unfold that prophecy. Isaiah says, I want to tell you three things about that day. It shall come to pass in that day. Three amplifications. The first, in verses 18 to 20, gives us two graphic images of this invasion that is about to happen. The first image is swarms of insects. And the second image is a barber. These are the images of what will happen. But first, the introductory formula. It shall come to pass in that day. Now, we've seen that phrase before, back in chapter 2. What did it refer to in chapter 2? Remember our discussion of it? Back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 17 and 20. Chapter 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon, and so forth. Verse 17, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Verse 12 tells us what that day is. It is the day of the Lord. A day that is heralded throughout the Old Testament. A day that begins when our Lord Jesus returns to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives and set up his kingdom over all the world with its capital at Jerusalem. That's the day of the Lord, the day when Israel looks upon him whom they've pierced and mourns for him as one mourns for an only son. A day when God takes them into the wilderness to separate out the evildoers from them so that only the righteous are allowed to come back into the land and inherit the promises. And they all serve him together, all of them in the land, Ezekiel chapter 20. That's the day of the Lord, this great and terrible day that is coming. Now, when Isaiah uses the phrase here, it shall come to pass in that day, he goes on to describe things that happened 2,700 years ago. He's going to hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Was that the day of the Lord? 2,700 years ago? You know, Carl and I have been talking about realized eschatology and, you know, with prophecies of the end times, whether they were fulfilled in AD 70. I don't know that anybody wants them to be fulfilled 700 BC. But there is a lesson here, and it's one that Brother Jim suggested last week during the discussion. It's this mountain ranges of prophecy thing that we've talked about before. Last week we talked about how the birth of Mahershal al-Hashbaz is in some sense a prelude to the coming of Messiah, and it's a preliminary version. In our day and age, we have to say it's the movie trailer, right? It's the little summary that you see on the TV that says, come see the whole movie. So here's Mahershal al-Hashbaz. Wait till you see the real Messiah come. What we have in what's being described here, the coming of the king of Assyria, is, if you will, the trailer for the full day of the Lord. One of the main characteristics of that terrible day is that all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It's going to be a time when the nation Israel is rejected and abandoned by all nations upon the face of the earth. I don't say that because I like that anticipation, because I find it pleasant. I say it because the Word of God says it's going to happen. There'll be, if the U.S. continues to be any kind of a power in the world, there will come a day when the United States will turn its back on Israel, because all nations of the earth will be gathered together against Jerusalem. And we may, in the sad circumstances going on there over the last 2 weeks, we may be seeing the prelude to that wind-up to the true day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord. Here what we have is the trailer. It's the picture of it, a foreign power coming in to decimate the land. We're told in verse 18 that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utmost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. A modern paraphrase of this might be the Lord will whistle for them. This is how he summons them. Come here. Like a dog. How did Ahaz try to summon Assyria? Send him bunches of money. Send him a diplomatic mission. I am your child. I am your servant. You come. Rescue me. How does the Lord summon Assyria? Come here. I remember we had a little dog in our house, and my father tolerated the dog. He didn't really like the dog. And when the dog was doing something bad, my father would say, go get in your box. And the dog would scamper off, because the dog knew when to mind. That's how the Lord treats Assyria, like a dog, like a slave. He just whistles. He hisses. And they come. Have you, anybody find any parallels to hissing? This is our first parallel to chapter 5. We'll look at 5:26. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of the parable of chapter 5. You'll remember that that parable given in the first 6 verses is then interpreted in verses 7 through 30. And in verse 26 we read, he will lift up, that is the Lord, will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. He whistles. He doesn't have to send money. He doesn't have to send envoys. He doesn't have to write flowery letters. He snaps his fingers. And they come. They are described here as the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. He pictures them as swarms of insects that come in. I don't suppose anybody who has taken a vacation to the Upper Peninsula during the summer will miss the sense of this, warning here. You know, when you're surrounded by mosquitoes and black flies and you bat them away from the left-hand side of your face and they come and attack the right-hand side of your face and they get in your ears and they go after your eyes. It's terrible to be in the North Country when you're surrounded by these insects. That's what it's going to be like to live in the land. You're going to be annoyed and tormented by these invaders. He mentions both Egypt and Assyria to emphasize the two powers that dominated Israel's history during its last 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. And I think we should, as I said, see Assyria here representing not only the empire that was capitaled at Nineveh, but the succeeding power at Babylon. And you might want to make a note of Ezra 6:22, which talks about the Median, Persian king, as being king of Assyria. They were in that part of the world, and they had inherited what had been this mammoth empire. So you had up in the Fertile Crescent the kingdoms of Mesopotamia, Assyria, Babylon. And you had down in the Nile River Valley, Egypt, and poor Israel was like a ping pong ball getting back and forth between these two. It really started with Tiglath-Pileser. It started with the Assyrian invasion coming down. He harassed the northern kingdom. His son Shalmaneser began the siege of Samaria. That was completed by Sargon II. We're not clear as to whether Sargon was Shalmaneser's son or perhaps a usurper, but he continued the foreign policy to the extent of completing the siege of Samaria in 722 BC, and then Sargon's son Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem, came south, and gave Hezekiah the trouble that we will read about in chapters 36 to 39. Egypt did not like Mesopotamia pressing so far south. And so Pharaoh Necho of Egypt pressed northward to confront Mesopotamia. That was when Josiah was killed at Megiddo as he tried to stop Necho from going to meet Nebuchadnezzar on the Euphrates. At that point, Pharaoh Necho installed Josiah's son Eliakim as King Jehoiakim. And now the king was not chosen by the people. In fact, the people had chosen Jehoahaz. Necho said, no, I don't want Jehoahaz. I think I'll take him as a captive to Egypt. Thank you very much. And I'll set Jehoiakim up as my puppet king. But Nebuchadnezzar, not to be outdone, after he had defeated Necho at the Battle of Carchemish on the upper Euphrates in 622 and put an end to Egypt as a world power, he pressed south again. He took Jehoiakim, who was Egypt's appointed king, took him captive to Babylon and set up his successor, Jehoiakim, and then later Zedekiah. Back and forth, these two kingdoms, the fly from Egypt, the bee from Mesopotamia, and poor Israel, just a ping-pong ball between the two. They shall come and shall rest, all of them, these insects, in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. They'll go everywhere. You can't find anywhere to hide. David could go hide from Saul in the rocks at En-Gedi, but you're not going to be able to go out in the desert and hide in the rocks from the Assyrians and the Egyptians, because they'll go into all the desolate valleys, all the holes of the rocks. They'll blanket the land. That's the first picture. The land is going to be consumed by a swarm of insects. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Now the second image, the image of the barber, or the hired razor, is different in two ways from the image of the insect invasion. First is, Egypt is gone. It's just the king of Assyria now. And as I mentioned, 622 B.C., 100 years after the fall of Samaria, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at Carchemish and established the Mesopotamian hegemony over the entire world. And that was the end of Egypt's attempts to meddle in Israel's history. That would suggest that we're in verses 18 and 19, we're looking at this whole extended period back and forth. Now we're focusing in on the judgment that is to fall upon Israel, upon Judah, under Nebuchadnezzar, who's here called the king of Assyria because he rules over that part of the land. Another important difference is that insects annoy you where you live. You know, you're sitting here in Ann Arbor and the mosquitoes come out, not nearly as bad as they are in Iron Mountain or other places up in the Upper Peninsula, but the mosquitoes can be pretty bad. But they annoy you where you live. When the razor comes and cuts the hair off, the hair is removed. And so if I'm not pressing the image too far, the insects picture the discomfort that will come to Judah during this back and forth tussle, where they're still allowed to stay in the land. But what's going to happen ultimately is the razor is going to shave them off and remove them from the land. And we're told the program here that the razor is going to follow. We're going to shave the head and the hair of the feet and the beard. Each of these is significant. Shaving the head is a sign of mourning in the ancient world. You cut your hair off, make yourself bald. That is to show that you are mourning. I'll give you some references. Isaiah 22:12. In that day did the Lord of God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Jeremiah 16:6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. No mourning. It's going to be so routine. Ezekiel 7:16-18 speaks of everybody mourning. All hands shall be feeble, all knees weak as water. They shall gird themselves with sackcloth. Horror shall cover them. Shame shall be upon all faces and baldness upon all heads. Amos 8:10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon all heads. The mourning will be as the mourning of an only son. I'm going to shave your head. You're going to be mourning. People are going to die. It's going to be sad. Shaving away the beard. What does that mean? To get the image here, you have to know that the Hebrew word for elder literally means bearded one. The elders are the men that can grow a beard. They're old enough that they can grow a beard. If you're shaven, you look immature. You look like a boy. You look like you have no wisdom. You're not to be trusted. You're going to appear foolish. This was the meaning behind the insult that Hanun, the king of Ammon, gave to David's messengers in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You remember that when his father died, David sent messengers to offer his condolences, and Hanun's counselors, sort of like Rehoboam's counselors, they didn't have a lot of wisdom. They said, David isn't coming to offer condolences, he's coming to spy out the land. And so Hanun took the ambassadors and shaved off their beards. In fact, he did it in a particularly humiliating way. He shaved off half of their beards. He left half of their face bare, half of their face bearded. They really looked ridiculous and foolish. But that was the point of shaving off the beard. It is to show that you are immature, foolish. So Judah is going to be mourning. They're going to look really, really stupid. I think Ahaz is going to look really, really stupid having invited Tiglath-Pileser to come in the first place. And the third reference I will not go into in great detail except to tell you that the hair of the feet refers to pubic hair. So you can see what a disgraceful image this is for what the Lord is going to do to this land. He's absolutely going to devastate them. And if you're shocked when I use that relatively euphemistic term here, you can imagine what Isaiah's audience must have thought when he said this in their midst. So that's in that day. The Lord is going to send the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria comes. He's going to humble and humiliate the land. He's going to first of all annoy you like a horde of bees or flies, and then he's going to shave you clean. And you're going to be looking really, really silly. The next in that day, a man shall nourish or keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So here's an interesting question for you. Is a cow and two sheep a few or a lot? How do you find out? You know, if you have two cars, is that a few or is that a lot? Well, we have two benchmarks that I was able to find in Scripture for large flocks. Job, before his affliction, we are told in chapter 1, had the following holdings: 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, which is 2 times 500, so 1,000 oxen, and 500 she-asses. That's 1,500, 4,500, 11,500 animals. One family. Nabal, the fellow down in the Negev that gave David such trouble before the Lord took him away in 1 Samuel 25, had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. It was not unusual for a family to care for hundreds or even thousands of sheep. We're told here that a man is going to have one cow, a young cow at that, a calf, and two sheep. This is not a large holding. This is what he has managed to preserve, and the verb captures that sense. Literally, he shall keep alive. He shall be able to preserve alive from this onslaught of the king of Assyria a young calf and two sheep. It sounds as though the Assyrians are sweeping through the land. The hungry soldiers are grabbing all the animals they can to eat, and the man grabs a couple of sheep and one young calf. It's small enough to get it in the house. He brings them in and closes the door and sits there. That's all he's able to keep alive. Now the Lord will be gracious. They will give abundance of milk, we read in verse 22. For the abundance of milk that they shall give, shall he eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. You know, cows and sheep have the ability to eat rough herbage, grass, bushes, browse, and turn it into milk from which you can get yogurt. And that and wild honey are going to sustain them. But the fields are gone. The olive trees are gone. The vineyards are gone. The fig trees are not being productive. Mercifully, the Lord will give abundance of curds and honey. But perhaps the reason it's abundant is that there are not very many people that meet the qualification of the last clause here, those that are left in the land, because most are taken away into captivity. So we're going to have the insects and the razor. We're going to have poverty. And now in the third explanatory paragraph, Isaiah really focuses in on the imagery of chapter 5. We saw that already when we heard that the Lord was going to hiss and call the nations to come. But look at the allusions here. Verse 23, it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. Previously, the land was a carefully cultivated vineyard. Vineyard, chapter 5. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. See, Isaiah is taking us right back there. A silverling is usually identified here as a shekel. That would be about 11 grams of silver, about $4 at today's exchange rate. Now, is that a lot to pay for a vine or a little bit to pay for a vine? Well, I don't know, and I don't have any biblical references. But if you look in the commentary, some people have gone through the Middle East and looked at what, in the 19th century, people were paying for vines. And it turns out that these would be very, very nice vines indeed. This would be a lot to pay for a vine. But isn't that what chapter 5 said? My beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He planted it with what kind of vine? Just any vine? The choicest vine. He planted with the choicest vine. And now Isaiah takes our mind back to that parable and says, I want you to remember that vineyard. It was planted with these very expensive vines that cost a shekel apiece. It is going to be for briars and thorns. Isaiah 5, 6. There shall come up briars and thorns in this vineyard. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall be briars and thorns. Some people think this is saying that the land will be so wild that you won't dare to go out into it without your bow and arrow so that you can shoot any lion that might come along. But that misses the parallel with chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 28 tells us that when the invaders come, their arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent. The bows and arrows are part of the picture in chapter 5. Why are these men with bows and arrows coming? Because all the land is to become briars and thorns. The Lord has decreed that the land will become briars and thorns. To do this, He's bringing in the invaders. This expresses the purpose of that invasion. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock. The hills is from chapter 5. Where was my beloved's vineyard? Was it in the valley? No, it was on a very fruitful hill. A very fruitful hill that shall be digged with the mattock. We were told there that when the judgment falls, I will lay it waste. This is verse 6 of chapter 5. It shall not be pruned nor digged. We won't go through and dig out the weeds anymore. The shall here is habitual. The hills that are customarily digged with the mattock. The hills that were cultivated. Our version says, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns. That's a little confusing. Verse 24 said, all the land shall be briars and thorns. We're told in verse 23, it shall be for briars and thorns. Why wouldn't the fear of briars and thorns come there? You can read exactly the same Hebrew, and not as a third person verb, but as a second person verb. The two are homophones and homographs in Hebrew. And then you would get this translation, which I prefer. Thou shalt not come thither for fear of briars and thorns. The land that used to be cultivated with the mattock, where you used to go and dig the weeds out, where you used to go to tend to your grapes and lift them up off the ground so they wouldn't be spoiled and prune the vines and do all the things that the Lord says he does with his vine in John's gospel. You used to do all these wonderful things for your vine. You won't go there now for fear of briars and thorns. It'll be so wild and so thick that you won't dare to set foot there any longer. But it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. The only use of that land will be as grazing land for beasts. And fortunately, they'll be able to convert some of the briars and thorns into the milk from which you can get your curds. And fortunately, the honeybees will be able to pollinate the briars and thorns and get a little bit of nectar and make some honey. And so maybe you can have some honey in your yogurt. But it's going to be for the treading of lesser cattle. Go to now. God says in Isaiah 5:5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down for the treading of lesser cattle. You see how Isaiah is taking us back to chapter 5? Ahaz, you think you're so clever for inviting Assyria in. Well, you're not bringing Assyria. I'm going to whistle. He's going to come running to do my will, says the Lord. And when he comes, he's going to destroy this wicked, rebellious, fruitless vineyard that has been such a disappointment to me. And my wife said, you've got to give us some encouragement. And my encouragement for you, brothers and sisters, is that in the midst of all this, you are to remember, it is God who is bringing this judgment upon a rebellious nation. And he will care for us. Whatever of this he chooses to allow us to experience. And of course, in this day here, 2,700 years in advance, we don't know when the day of the Lord is. It may be very soon. It might be more remote. We may see terrible times come upon ourselves and upon the rest of the world. But it's God who brings these things. Men like to think they're in control. They're not. It's God who whistles, and the empires of the world respond to his command. And our confidence is to cling to him and to trust in him, knowing that he will care for us through all that, knowing that he is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your frankness in setting forth this picture of judgment. Lord, how we need you to remind us day by day to cling to you, to remind us of your love for your people, and that you know how to reserve the ungodly unto judgment and to preserve the godly through that time of judgment. Father, as you delivered Lot from Sodom, as you delivered Noah from the flood, we thank you that you will deliver us, whatever circumstances you may allow to come upon us. But until then, Father, we confess that you are holy and just and your ways are true. We bow before them and thank you that you are in control of this world, that you will bring judgment where there is sin, and that one day, Father, you will restore even vagabond Israel to yourself, that they will look upon you whom they've pierced and mourn for your son as one mourns for an only son, and that at that time you will open a great fountain to the house of Israel. We pray, Lord, that that time might come very soon, and that our Savior would return and set up his wonderful kingdom over all the earth. We look forward to that. Until then, Father, help us to be his faithful ambassadors. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to suggest that we sing in closing the hymn, Abide With Me. There happens to be a version in the red book, but it's missing a stanza. And so I'd like to suggest we sing the version in the blue book. It's in the second section of the blue binder. Second section of the blue binder. There's one hiding down here. Alphabetic by first line, Abide With Me. Fast falls the eventide. The theme of this song is when everything is a disaster all around you, we can look to the Lord to care for us. I like in particular the fourth stanza, which is missing in our hymnal. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me. If you're able, stand please, and let's sing Abide With Me as our closing hymn.